since I didn't get through with Stephen's first speech last time, let's take up with where I left off. Now, what I'm trying to do is take up with what he said point by point and responding to it and showing where he's missing what the passages say or misunderstanding or taking false positions on these passages. Clip number 47, Terry. I think this chart would answer a lot of what he said in his second speech along with what he was talking about at the end of his first speech. Once we realize that the Word of God is God's power to save, then we'll understand the truth on this matter. He emphasized in his last speech that the sinner is in a terrible state. And don't we agree? Why can't we say that? We agree with that, Stephen. We don't dispute that fact. I haven't been arguing with that part. I can't argue with the parts I agree with. We agree the sinner is in a terrible state. He's totally depraved. Okay? But what we disagree on is how he got that way. And is he capable of changing? That's another thing we disagree on. Now, how does that sinner get out of that state? What is the power that causes him to get out of that state? Is it, Stephen didn't really want me to use the word force, but is it irresistible grace? Or is the power in the Word of God, and God challenges us to change, and we choose to change? Well, the Bible makes it clear what the answer is. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now, what's the power unto salvation? Notice Psalms 119, verse 50, the second part of that verse, it says, "Thy word hath quickened me." Now, quickened means made alive. Now, at least three times in his last speech, Stephen said that God makes us alive. We ought to glory in that. I agree. God does make us alive. But he doesn't do it against our will. He does it through the Word of God. And that's our difference, Stephen. The Word of the Bible says that the Word quickens us. So he uses our choice. You remember 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11? Paul said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we're going to be judged according to the things that we have done, whether they be good or bad. And then he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." God doesn't do it so that you can't resist it. God persuades you through the preaching of the gospel. Paul persuaded. That was God persuading through Paul. It's the Word that makes us alive. 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." It's through the Word of God. The Word of God challenges us to live a new life, and we either choose to do that or not to do that. James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls." So God saves us through the Word. That is the power. Ephesians 6:17, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That's how the Spirit operates on us, through the Word of God. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by miraculous action of the Holy Spirit." That's not what it says. Hearing by the Word of God. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Talking about free from sin. That's what makes us free. "Sanctify them through thy truth." So what is it that sanctifies us? It's the truth of God. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." James 1:18, "Of his own will he beget us with the word of truth." That's how we're born again. That's how we become a new creature. It's through the Word of God. God challenges us through the Word and we obey. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereinto he hath called you by our gospel." He calls us to a different life and we obey. Psalms 19, verse 7, what converts us? Does God convert us? He sure does. How does he do it? "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So men are made upright by God, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Then they go astray, Isaiah 53, verse 6, and corrupt themselves, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. But God uses his word to draw us back. Remember, how does God draw people? No man can come to God, come to him except the Father draw him. It's by learning and teaching, verse 45. Now, put that not the next chart. Let me talk about 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Paul said there, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, the Bible says that God begottens us, or begets us. This is, Paul said he had begotten these people through the gospel. Did he form some kind of miraculous thing upon them, Paul, so that they could not resist Paul? Is that what it's saying? No, it says it was through the gospel. That's exactly how God does it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God wants all men to come to repentance and to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires that all men be saved. If God did it, made us repent, if God caused us to do it irresistibly, then everybody would be saved, because His desire is that all come to repentance and be saved. His desire is that all be saved. And so if God did it in such a way that was irresistible, meaning not through the Word of God, then everybody would be saved. But since we know that universal salvation is not true, it's not irresistible. Stephen mentioned Romans 7, 4, verse 17, talking about God who gives life to the dead. But we read Psalms 119, verse 50, the Word of God quickens the dead. Does it not, Stephen? So it's through the Word of God. And then Stephen brought up a very good point about this analogy is used in becoming a Christian about being born again. And nobody ever births themselves. I like that argument. That's very clever. Let's go to, he used John 3, 3 to talk about that. You must be born again. And notice John 3, verse 5 explains that in more detail. It says, you must be born, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So even us being born again involves something that we do, being born of water, being baptized in water. You see, there's man's part in the new birth experience, becoming a new creature, and that is making our life right. And there's God's part, that is the forgiveness that God does when we do that. Now, let me help show you that there is a part that man has to play in the new birth experience. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. First of all, verses 17 and 18. Now, notice it says there, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So how did they get free from sin? They obeyed the Word of God, that form of doctrine, didn't they? Notice also Romans 6, verse 4. Talking about baptism, at the end of the baptism part, it says, when they come up, it says, even so we should walk in newness of life. So that's the new creature. That's the same analogy there, Stephen, as the new creature found in Ephesians 5, 17. We must walk in newness of life. In other words, we must become a new creature. Whose responsibility is that to walk in newness of life? That's ours. So the way you become a new creature is by you changing your life. And the other side of the coin on becoming a new creature is the forgiveness of sins, and that's the part that God plays. Notice, in further verification of that, I want you to notice Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, we have the same analogy, this new creature analogy, talking about the old man and the new man. Now, in Colossians 3, 9 through 10, the Bible reads, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's the new creature. Who is responsible for putting on the new man, becoming the new creature? It's us. We must become the new creature. Now, I don't mean by that we forgive ourselves of our own sin. Now, that's God's part. I'm just talking about our part. God commands us to become a new creature. So it is up to us, Stephen. The Bible teaches that. Whether or not it fits the analogy perfectly doesn't make any difference. God defines how the analogy works, and He expects us to do our part in becoming a new creature. Same thing can be found in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Who's responsible for making this person a new man? Well, the forgiveness part's God's part. But the change in lifestyle, the crucifixion of the old man, that's in Romans 6, we must crucify the old man. And putting on the new man, that means quitting the sin and start living right, to put it in simple terms. That's our responsibility. And that's why 1 Peter 1:23, which you've already read, can read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. The Word of, we're born again through the agency of the Word of God. It is not forced upon us. God asks us to change our life, and we do it. That's what being born again is all about. Again, the forgiveness of sins comes from God, but the changing of the life comes from us. We are persuaded through the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Put up number 39. Now, I put up this chart last time, and Stephen responded to it. But this is the one that says, All we like sheep have gone astray, gone out of the way, corrupted his way, corrupted themselves. And Stephen says, well, even if you're corrupt, you can become corruptorer. That was his way of putting it. I like the E-R-E-R on the end. That's good. But this doesn't say they corrupted themselves, got more corrupt. That would be true. You're corrupt, you can make yourself more corrupt. That's not what this says, though. They corrupted themselves. That means they started out incorrupt and made themselves corrupt. It didn't say they made themselves more corrupt. It says they corrupted themselves. As I illustrated, if you go to town, that means you weren't in town to start with. This says they had gone astray. They are gone out of the way. That means they weren't astray to start with. They weren't out of the way to start with. But Stephen's position is, and we'll study it more tomorrow night, he says they were born that way. They corrupted their way. Now, who did this? It's not just the point is, how did they start out? He says they were already corrupt and they just made themselves more corrupt. That contradicts these passages. It's who did it? They did it. Themselves. Now, with all due respect, I know you said that the sinner is responsible for his own sin and the condition he's in. And I know you believe that. I'm not calling you dishonest at all, but I believe you're playing lip service to that. He thinks and he says that it's my own responsibility, but he really blames it on Adam, what Adam did, and what God did. And he doesn't admit that. He doesn't see that in his own mind. I'm not claiming that he believes that, but he's really just paying lip service to the fact that we are responsible for our own sins. Because really, deep down, that's not what he believes. He believes it's because of Adam, that we inherited this depraved nature from Adam, and that's why we sin. So when I say it's our fault, not God's fault, not Adam's fault, I have a legitimate point. That's the difference between you and me, whether or not you can see it or not. It's not God's fault or Adam's fault. I sin because it's my fault. All the way, 100%. God didn't make me that way. I didn't inherit any kind of depraved nature from Adam. God made me upright, and I sought out many inventions, schemes. It's all my fault. And that's the difference between us. Now, there are many things we agree on. Like, for example, the state of a sinner is terrible. We agree on that, so I'm not going to debate with you on that part, because we agree on that. Now, when we get to the part about, I brought up Ezekiel 18:31, where God commands these people to make a new heart. He brought up Ezekiel 11, verse 19, that talks about God giving them a new heart. What he's doing is he's making one verse try to contradict another verse. We've already explained how both of those can be true. I didn't read the verses, but remember the chart where I pointed out that the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? I'm going to read some examples for you since I didn't read them last time. Exodus 7, verse 13, he, talking about God, hardened Pharaoh's heart, then that he hearkened not unto them, that Pharaoh did not hearken. Then Exodus 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that was from the frog plague, he hardened his heart, meaning Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see that? So read a verse that says God gives somebody a new heart, and then he tells them, you've got to have a new heart. That shows that God uses agency to cause that person to have a new heart. It's through the Word of God, as we brought up in the first chart I showed in this speech. He does not force us to do it, to make a new heart. He leads us. He gives us the motivation to have a new heart. He tells us about everlasting punishment in heaven and the difference. So he gives us motivation. Then we have to make the choice. And we're not so totally depraved that we cannot choose that route. The Bible never teaches that. So we choose that route to avoid the bad place. And so did God do it? He sure did, through the Word of God. But were we forced to do it? Was it irresistible? No. Then we brought up again Ephesians 2:1, he did, about being dead. Now I responded to that with Romans 6, verse 11, and Romans 6, verse 2. Now remember, in his last speech, he said, Pat, I need a definition for it. If it's not unable to sin, you've got to at least give us a definition. Well, I gave you Thayer's definition for it. It's inactive regarding sin. Okay, so I did give you a definition. Now, here's what you did on Romans 6:2. Now, remember, we're talking about Ephesians 2 that says we're dead in sin. Romans 6:2 says we're dead to sin. And I pointed out that if dead means unable, then this verse would mean a Christian is unable to sin. And you agreed with that. You said here it means they're inoperative regarding sin. Now, that's almost a perfect synonym for what I said, inactive. You see, it doesn't mean unable. It means they're inactive regarding sin. They're inoperative regarding sin. That was your word, inoperative. So let's go put that word back in Ephesians 2 then. Now, this is, instead of using inactive, we'll use inoperative. Ephesians 2:1, and you who have quickened, remember he quickens us through the Word of God, Psalms 119 verse 50, who were dead, that is, inoperative in trespasses and sins. So it doesn't mean that they were incapable of doing what was right. That meant they were inoperative regarding doing what's right. They were inactive regarding doing what's right. So now I think we're agreed. Just take the definition you gave for dead in Romans 6 verse 2 and put it in Ephesians 2:1, and you'll see then that it doesn't mean they're incapable of doing what's right. It means they're inoperative in regards to doing what's right. Do you see that, Stephen? And so then we prove our point that's the difference in this debate, and that is that he says the sinner is incapable of doing what's right, and I say, no, that's just not true. The Bible never teaches that. And we've just found out by his definition of the word dead that it's not true. By his own admission of what the word dead meant in Romans 6, verse 2, it doesn't mean incapable, it means inoperative. There's a big difference in incapable and inoperative. Inoperative just simply means you're not doing it. You're not doing what's right. It doesn't tell you whether or not you're capable or not. And then he said we're slaves to sin, and that's true. Romans 6 teaches that. But I want you to notice Romans 6, verse 16. Now, while you're turning there, I don't know if he said that, but here's what his point is on we're slaves to sin. That if you're a slave to sin, you can't do anything else but sin. Now, if that's your point, that's not true. First of all, Romans 6, verse 16 shows that we become slaves to sin voluntarily. We're not, it's not forced upon us. It's not because of Adam's sin. But Romans 6, verse 16 says, know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are. To whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you're either a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness. But he said, notice, you choose which one it is. It's the one you yield to. If you yield to sin, you're a servant of sin. If you yield to righteousness, you're a servant of that. So you see, we are slaves to sin, but it's voluntary. God tells you to get out of it. You're involuntary, you're in slavery? Flee it! Get out of there! You don't have to be that slave. But notice verses 17 and 18 tell us how to get out of the slavery to sin. But God, we thank that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So God did not force anybody to quit being a servant of sin. God gave us the choice and told us the consequences if we didn't. And if we become Christians, we obey that form of doctrine and get out of this service or slavery to sin. Put up number 32. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we're by nature the children of wrath. Now, Thayer's definition for nature, or thusis here, is a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. It doesn't mean that they were forced to do this, that they couldn't help but sin. It was something they were doing by long habit. Like Jeremiah 13 says, people were accustomed to do evil. You brought that up. These people in Ephesians were not forced to sin. It was not that they were incapable of doing what's right. Instead, or I should say, they didn't inherit a sinful nature from Adam, therefore they had to sin. No, it says that they had given themselves over unto sin, Ephesians 4:19. That's why they were by nature sin. Now, I want you to notice another one of these same words again. This word by nature they were the children of wrath, this word is used in Romans 2:14, where it says the same Greek word, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. So, Stephen, if Ephesians 2:3 means that people are born sinners, then Romans 2:14 would teach that people are born righteous. But it can't be both ways. If this means up here that they're incapable of doing what's right, then this down here would mean that these Gentiles were incapable of doing what's wrong. Right? Put up number 2 real quick, and then number 5. I think I've gotten to both of his speeches the best I can. I didn't do a very good job, but I did try to follow along the best I could. Now, I want you to look at Ezekiel 18:20. I'll bring this up tomorrow night. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. This verse answers the question of this debate. Does the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Does he? The following is God's answer to that question. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Verse 19. 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 20, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So I don't inherit the sin of my biological father, Ken Donahue, nor the sin of Adam, and neither did Seth inherit the sin of Adam. We don't inherit sin from our ancestors, whether it's my immediate father, or Seth from Adam, or me from Adam, any which way you want to. Number 5. One last question. How much time? I want to know if we get this total depravity and sin by inheritance, I want to know why Jesus didn't get it. Because these verses show that Jesus was the same as us. Even in regarding his sin, yet he had no sin. He couldn't have died for us if he had had sin. I want to know why Jesus was, why he didn't get into this state of being incapable of doing what's right. Because he came from Adam just like we did. Thank you very much.